Good morning, everybody. If you are a child or somewhere close to a child's age or a child's maturity or attention level, then I would encourage you to come down the front here and begin to participate in an activity that I would like to give you while we have a teaching. And I'd like you to come down here and find a seat. And if we run out of seats, because we're all getting back together and here we are just before the school term starts again, then feel free to just lay about in the luxurious manner on the carpet that is provided on top of the concrete. And like I said, I don't want you to begin just yet, but I'd like to make sure that everybody does get a piece of paper. But before we begin, I'd like to ask you guys to do something. Now look at me, eyes on me, all right? Look at me, look at me. Now, who writes normally with their right hand?
Me.
All right, so for this colouring exercise, you need to colour in your left hand. Now, who colours normally in their left hand? So you need to colour in your right hand, all right? Now, just so you know, I'm going to talk for about 20 to 22 and a half minutes, all right? And there will be prizes at the end of this colouring exercise. Have you got it? Now, there will be prizes for various things, but there will be prizes. So you just want to think about that fact, that there will be prizes, all right? So you can find just a quiet seat either at the table or on the carpet and get going with that activity. It's great to be back together again, folks. And I would like to bring to you this morning the news that throughout this year, when it comes to teaching on Sunday mornings, I have it all planned out from here through to Christmas. Now, the reason that I've done this is because I realized when I looked into a few things that the church, for quite literally hundreds, in fact over 1,000 years, have not found ministers and pastors to be of appropriate competency to plan it for themselves about what they're going to preach on. And so they have said, well, actually, you know what, we need the whole counsel of Scripture, and so we're going to give you what's called a lectionary, and it's a three-year program that takes you all the way through all the Scriptures in the Bible over those 3 years so that your church doesn't miss out on anything. So every Sunday throughout this year, it has already been prescribed for us what we are going to learn from and teach from. So that's a massive relief, isn't it? Hey, you're not leaving it up to me or to Jason. And and you know, we are taking our cues from the church fathers. Now, with that being said, there are actually an enormous amount of texts that are recommended as part of what's known as a lectionary, and we won't be looking at all of those texts every Sunday. But you will recognise a rhythm and the flow throughout Sundays as we move through the year. And there's different seasons with which you will already be familiar. There is a season of Lent, and there is a season of Pentecost, and there is a season before Christmas. We just had that. What's that season called? Anyone? December is correct. What else? Advent. Right. Beautiful. So anyway, I'm going to write about why we're doing that in the Reflector, which will come out next week. But just to sum it up, we had our first staff meeting of this year on Tuesday, and Ross Britton, who sits with us on staff as sort of an honorary staff member, grandfather figure, reprimander. But we were talking about themes for the year, and I believe it was something along the lines of, Mike, how about a year of untwisted knickers? Hard to believe that was Ross, but it was what he said. Let's have a year of untwisted knickers. And we may have or may not have used that expression ourselves. Don't get your knickers in a knot. Who's used that? So we're trying to simplify things here, folks. All right. So anyway, more to come on the rhythm of life and the text that we will look at. But let me start this year by saying that every great leader in history is usually known for one great speech. Now, they may have had a million speeches, but they're known for one famous one in particular. And even though they may have given different talks, it's one message and sometimes one phrase that really captures people's imagination. For example, this is so powerful that when I talk to you about Martin Luther King, his most famous speech was the "I Have a Dream." And who was it that said, "Ladies and gentlemen, well may we say that God bless the Queen, because no one's going to save the Governor General." Exactly. JFK said, "Ask not." Something like that. Jesus of Nazareth was famous for saying many things. And what his most famous words are probably debatable, whether it was the Lord's Prayer or John 3:16, but right up there among Jesus' most famous words, and I think amongst perhaps the most famous scriptures, perhaps alongside the Ten Commandments, is a scripture that Jody read for us that have become known as the Beatitudes. Now, the Beatitudes are the beginning to what became known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And as is the case with famous speeches, they often become the subject matter and fodder for comedians and artists and satirists. And the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes was no exception to this. Who's willing to admit in church that they have seen Monty Python's The Life of Brian? There's a few half hands, yeah. Who has not seen it? Do yourselves a favour and go and see it. It was a movie that courted much controversy and drew the ire of a lot of Christian people. But it's interesting because the Monty Python crew are, of course, a very clever and observant group of people who often were able to give insight to things that sometimes even I think the church has missed. And in the life of Brian, there is the crowd following Jesus up a hill. And of course, at one stage, Jesus says the famous line that begins a sermon or that's there, that blessed are the peacemakers. And of course, the crowd is big and this gets heard and then reheard and passed on to the back of the crowd. And by the time it reaches the very back of the crowd, it's not blessed are the peacemakers, it's blessed are the cheesemakers. And of course, the question gets nattered around the crowd. Blessed, what did he say? Blessed are the cheesemakers. I don't see why they should get preferential treatment. And I want to wonder with you this morning about whether, in spite of its fame, I wonder if the Beatitudes are one of those scriptures that have been perhaps misheard and misunderstood, even to the same extent as those that Monty Python film. So can I ask you to do me a favour at this stage? Can I ask you to close your eyes and just hear this as it would have been heard in some regard? Sometimes it's valuable in reading scripture out loud. And kids, can I just ask you to be super quiet, super, super quiet for the next couple minutes? Because this is what, as far as Matthew is concerned, is recorded for us. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, if you'll open your eyes, who has heard or read these words at some stage in their life? Hands up. We have heard the Beatitudes. But I think that what we have done with this over the years, what the church has been fond to do with these Beatitudes, is to produce sort of a new law. And we've come to think of it maybe similarly to the famous story of Moses coming down off the hill with the Ten Commandments and giving instructions to people, do these things. And where Moses' instructions were, do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not produce a graven image. Do not covet your neighbor's possessions. I think in some ways, in spite of the fact that we know somewhere that Jesus is saying something different, we've done something weird with these words where it's like we give ourselves a new law, another list, which we fail to measure up to. And we read this sometimes and perhaps have even heard it spoken about. If you're not poor, then get poor so you can inherit the kingdom. If you are happy, then start mourning. Then the comfort will come. Blessed are the meek, not the arrogant. So make sure that you don't develop too high opinion of yourself. Be merciful. Otherwise, God won't be merciful to you. And I think in some respects, the church has done as good a job as the Old Testament's command used to do in helping people fail to live up to their expectations. Who was the famous philosopher that said God is dead? Who's that? Friedrich Nietzsche. Who's heard of Friedrich Nietzsche? Yeah, there's a few of us. Famously said that God is dead. Now, what often gets missed about Nietzsche's comments about God being dead is the paragraphs and the pages around what it was that he was actually trying to say. Now, Nietzsche is credited as being one of the fathers of modern philosophy, but was probably made most famous because it was Adolf Hitler who took up on a particular interpretation of what it was that Nietzsche was saying. But Nietzsche actually said that God is dead because we are the ones that have killed him. And now woe to us because we're stuffed. We as people have lost our moral compass. And at least one of the reasons he went on to say that God has died is because that the God that the Church of Europe wanted people to believe in wanted his followers to go around weeping and be miserable. Nietzsche picked up on this interpretation of the Beatitudes, that this God promoting this sort of an identity creates among his followers a sort of a false humility and puts people down, actually, because he said that people have a way of living up to or down to expectations. And so it's no wonder that we are in the mess that we are in, and in fact, it's no wonder that God is dead. In fact, it's an upside down way of thinking about merit, where the world has said it's the good and wealthy and powerful that get everything. The church has created an almost parallel set of rules that have said, get weak, get miserable, get poor. Just at least a new set of rules, because for some reason we as human beings are fond of rules, aren't we? And this is only compounded by the fact that by looking at the lives of so many heroes of our faith, they were poor. They were destitute. Mother Teresa was poor and humble. I can't be like her. St. Francis, he was not just poor, he was often naked, so I'm not copying him. Gandhi, well, he wasn't even a Christian and he was more of a Christian than me. We read this sometimes as Christians, or at least I have, and we think, I'm not poor, I'm not meek. In fact, I'm a bit of a loudmouth. Any other loudmouths among us? Yeah? Some people just look to see who else is a loudmouth. It's a really big giveaway. And the way that we come to think of it is if we haven't got at least one of these, then we are absolutely stuffed, you know? So if you can't be meek, then at least develop the skill set to be a peacemaker, you know? Get you on the ladder. And if you can't do that, well, at least do something to get yourself persecuted. Loudmouths are good at that. I don't think we have given much voice to the reality that this sneaks into the way that we practice our faith. It's not a salvation by works, but it is, as Steve Chalk says, a salvation by attitude. And it seems to me that if you are full of life and humor and well-being, and you live those things, then there's no way that you can be a Christian in line with the Beatitudes. So, if this isn't what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes, then what is it that he is saying? Well, I'm glad you asked. He went up on a hill, the text tells us, and the crowds followed him. And he taught them. He went up on a hill and he taught them. Now, you've read this before and it's easy to skip, but there it is. Jesus went up on a hill. Now, Galilee at that time was filled with religious teachers of every single persuasion. They were on every street corner recruiting you to their cause. There were left wing, there were right wing, there were absolute nutters. And the truth of the matter is that Galilee is the last place that you would need to go. Sorry, up on a hill. No, I'm confusing my next two things to say. In Galilee, you didn't need to go up a hill to hear a religious teacher. They were everywhere. And so the question is, why did they go up to see Jesus? And the answer that comes at the sort of top of this framework is that perhaps it was that Jesus actually had something that was heard as good news. So here was the other thing. People of Israel actually lived under two burdens, this crowd that was following Jesus. And one was the tyranny of religious people, like I mentioned, who said that one way or another, you people are not living up to the Ten Commandments. The poor peasantry who made up about 80% of the population of Galilee at that time, this is the sort of crowd that Jesus was attracting. And this was the sort of people that the Jewish rulers looked at and said, well, it's quite clear that God isn't blessing you because look at you. You're a shepherd. I talked about this during Advent. You're smelly. You know, shepherds had every reason to believe that God had not blessed them. And they advocated this idea, amongst some of them at least, that if we could just keep God's law for 24 hours, then God's kingdom would finally come. So this was part of the mindset that was ruling, or that was part of the sort of the general community's understanding of themselves at that time. But the other way, the other sort of general shape that was being given to life around this same time was by virtue of it being, of Israel at that time being a Roman colony. And the Roman colony and those within it at that time were living out their dedication to and pursuit of what Aristotle, the great philosopher, called the good life. And if you lived the good life, it was, who's heard that phrase before? I think there's a fitness chain named after Good Life Fitness Centers, isn't there? Well, it's not too far from what the understanding was. If you lived the good life, eudaimonia, it was in Greek. Aristotle was the first to use that phrase. And if you live the good life, then this is what it looks like. You'll have friends and wealth and health. And so imagine these people, these poor people, these downtrodden people, in either of these mindset, they didn't have what it was that everybody thought you should have. You didn't have a good life because you were either a sinner, or you didn't have the good life because you didn't deserve one. And this is why it's all the more compelling that this crowd of people go up on a hill to hear a teacher speaking about matters to do with religion. You need to understand there was no one on this hill keeping attendance. There was no one checking a pastoral care box on a care card. These people were heading out into the countryside and up a hill to hear Jesus talk because something about what he was saying and who he was drawing them out to him. Reminds me of a great old joke where there's a man and he wakes up on a Sunday morning and he says to his wife, "I am not going to church this morning." And she says, "You have got to go to church." He said, "Nope, I'm sick of it. I'm not going to church. That's it. I'm done." She says, you don't have a choice. You have to go to church." And he says, "Give me one good reason. Give me one good reason why I should get up and go to church. Just give me one good reason." And Rochelle said to Mike, "Because you're the pastor." This was the background going on at the time. People went out and up to Jesus because they wanted to. In a country full of religious nuts, they wanted to follow him. And they want to follow him because he says things like this: "Blessed are the people in the back of the queue. Blessed are the unassertive. Blessed are those who lack confidence. Blessed are those who have been forgotten." Here's the thing that Jesus is saying to the people: is blessed are you people because you are you people. This was not a new behavior paradigm. Jesus is saying to a people who had never heard this before was that you count. You matter. Jesus is saying that even those who are poor and passed by and forgotten are blessed. Jesus is saying that of course the rich are blessed, but so are the poor. The discomfort of the gospel is that the meek are blessed as well as the loud. Everyone knew the loud were blessed. Every human being is blessed because you are a creature of God. You are accepted. Everyone can have a place in the kingdom of God. And the reason that this message was so upsetting to both the Romans and the ruling religious elite is because those people preferred neat circles where people looked like them and spoke like them and talked like them and believed like them and smelled like them. And Jesus said, yes, blessed, but also here, blessed. To those who do not consider themselves or others as being able to be in, blessed. So can it be maybe that we are blessed even without being poor or in a time of mourning? And so could it be that we need to ask ourselves, if this is a different reading of the Beatitudes, then what does it mean? And how does it apply? And so I got thinking to myself, is how could we reframe the Beatitudes a bit in order to put them into meaningful action in our lives? And so let me do my best to articulate at least some of what I would call the status quo. What exists amongst us as an understanding of blessing today, and I'm certainly haven't encapsulated everything, but just beginning attempts, and appreciate, this is the other great thing with the lectionary, is you get lots of help from pastors that have preached the lectionary. So my thanks to the British pastor Steve Chalk for the framework for this. But consider this for a second, that maybe we think this consciously and subconsciously. Blessed are the slim, for they will get notice. Blessed are the good looking, because they will get invitations to the best parties. Blessed are the young, because they will be given the most opportunities. Blessed are the smart, because people will respect them. Blessed are those who are fashionably dressed, for they will be called cool. Blessed are the well paid, for everyone wants to hang out with and network with them, and they will pay your salary as a pastor. Just kidding, that was a funny joke. Yeah. Glad you're listening. Blessed are the qualified, because they'll be listened to. Blessed are the fit. Blessed are the athletic. Blessed are the people who look the part. Blessed are those who have enough good stuff happen in a day to present an enviable life on Facebook, Instagram, and Snapchat. So what might it look like to give an alternative set of good news to everyone? And even and especially to those who have been forgotten. Perhaps it might read something like this. Blessed are the misshapen. Blessed are those with an English heritage directly linked to a mouthful of windswept teeth. Blessed are the disabled. Blessed are the ones with thinning hair. Blessed are those with no hair. Blessed are the wrinkled and the flabby and the grey and the old. Blessed are those with personal hygiene issues. Blessed are those who are not relentlessly engaged in romance. Blessed, in fact, are the crushed, the recently divorced. Blessed are those with broken friendships. Blessed are those with a secret addiction, secret sickness. Blessed are those who can't bear the thought of their family stories coming out in public. Blessed are the overemployed, those who switch jobs too much. Blessed are those who can't pay attention for long enough. Those who have questionable social skills. Blessed are those who keep making the same mistakes. Blessed are the unemployed. Blessed are the unemployable. Blessed are the awkward, the incompetent, the emotionally starved and emotionally dead. Blessed are those who are just hanging on. Blessed are those who are hard to be around. Blessed are the filthy rich who have tried to bring meaning to their life through money. Blessed are them. Blessed are those who have got ahead and even by cheating. Blessed are the opportunists. Blessed are those who are part of the LGBTQI community. Blessed are the grumpy. Blessed are the cantankerous. Blessed are the joyful and the angry. Blessed are the enthusiasts. Blessed are the indigenous of our country. Blessed are the incarcerated. Blessed are the refugees. Blessed are you because you were created by God. Now, see, I think that what actually this sort of a reading gives us, as far as the Beatitude goes, is a much better understanding of what happens at Jesus' crucifixion with he who's crucified next to him. Because what we have on the cross next to Jesus is a lifetime cheat. A man, Scripture tells us, was getting his just deserts. And Jesus says, "Today, my friend, you will be with me in paradise." See, that statement was simply a statement of truth, a finishing line, perhaps, to the Beatitudes, which begin the Sermon on the Mount. See, what you have in the thief on the cross is the reality brought to life, that there is, as the one great hymn tells us, no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. And so what we find, as in any great truth of the gospel in this message, is at once both a great comfort and a great challenge. It's the comfort of knowing that we are in. We are loved by God. There is nothing that can separate us from his love. This is the great truth that is fleshed out over and over and over again, much like any great leader's speech throughout the New Testament. But it's also a massive challenge to us about the way that we practice our faith in the MO of the world around us. Who do we exclude in our actions and our attitudes? And how do we exclude them? Like all leaders, Jesus was articulating a message of the gospel. And in a sense, it's not just a message of the gospel. It is, of course, a message of Scripture that rings through from start to finish. And so to finish, I just want to leave with you an image of the story from the Old Testament, which you probably know well, where the prophet Samuel is given the task of anointing the next king of Israel. And being a prophet, he seems to know where to go and what to do. And he goes to the house of this man, Jesse. And Jesse brings out his strong, qualified, skilled, educated sons. How about this one? How about this one? How about this one? He looks pretty kingly. And there's that line that comes out at the end of it as David, the youngest, the scrawniest, the runt. And God says to Samuel, or Samuel says to Jesse, that God does not look at the things that men look at, but God looks at the heart. God sees potential where we see none. And God sees hope where we only see despair. And so wherever our life brings us this morning, whether that be a place of hope or despair or anywhere in between on that spectrum, I want to encourage you that as we begin a new year, to think about the place that we operate out from, or to hope and pray that the place that we operate out of in our life and in our work, in our relationships, is a place of understanding of, I am loved by God. I am accepted by God. You know, it's that simple. And so here we come to a time where our children have been behaving with unbelievably appropriate behavior. Well done, kids. Give yourselves a clap. And I would like to pick a winner. Is that okay, you guys? Can I pick a winner? Yeah? All right. I'd like to pick a winner. All right. So let me just sort of demonstrate what I've been thinking about here, what I've been talking about. Samuel Laurie, this is magnificent. Look at what you've done here, Samuel. You've coloured in the lines. You've got different colours for different people. It's fantastic. I think that you should be a winner. Who thinks that Samuel should be a winner? All right. Well, hang on a second. I didn't say clap. I just said, you know, not. All right. Now let's look at another child's. Okay, another child. Left-handed, didn't really follow in the lines and has given some artistic creases to the piece of paper. I think this should be a winner too, don't you? Who thinks this should be a winner? In fact, they're all so fantastic. I think they should all be a winner. Who thinks they should all be a winner? Yeah? You know, so you will find, and I think Norella's brought down for me, two representatives, the Zupa Dupas for the winners, but we have two, but the good news is that there's enough Zupa Dupas for everyone. All right, so and indeed, there's enough Zupa Dupas for everyone, and there's also enough sausages for everyone, which is just as good a news because we would love you to support kids going to youth camp in about a month's time. But my friends, let us have a year this year of untwisted knickers. Beginning from the place that we recognise that every person that God puts in front of us is invested with the divine image of the Creator. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the discomfort in the reality that we find ourselves absolutely and completely and utterly accepted by you. That you love us as we are, not as we should be, because we're never going to be as we should be. And so we pray that indwelling of your Spirit that affirms your image invested in us, and as Paul describes as us being hidden in Christ, that we might find ourselves ministering and relating and loving to others whom you also love out of that heart. In Jesus' name, amen.